Now we're getting to the good part, yeah. So, okay, well, let's get started with a word of prayer, shall we? Holy Lord, we give you thanks in this new morning. We thank you for the chance to study your word, to worship you, to be about the work of your kingdom. Be with us, guide us, and bless us. For in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, a little filler material to get things started. I think we'll finish up Revelation next week. I think we'll do 21 today and 22 next week. So I think we'll finish up Revelation. Moving forward, I think we will do Ruth immediately afterwards. Ruth is four chapters. We'll do that in 4 weeks. So that won't be a long thing. After that, I think I'll do a stretch of topical classes. What's of interest? What questions do people want to take a look at? Have had a couple already that I think would be fun. One is baptism. You know, why do we baptize infants in spite of what 2/3 of East Texas tells you? You know, how do we justify that? What does baptism mean? And that I think would be kind of fun. The other one that came up was where does the Bible come from? You know, how did it get written? When did they decide that? Why did the gospel written by Matthew get included in the Bible and the gospel written by Thomas not get included in the Bible? I mean, a variety of questions there. So we'll look at some of that. Who made those decisions? And all that kind of stuff. So we'll do that. And then I think any questions you have, you know, anything that you always wanted to look at and have never had a chance, might be a fun time to do that. So we'll do that for a few weeks. And that'll get us, that'll probably get us to Easter, and then we'll see where we're at. So, but any suggestions, ideas, let me know. What else do we have to do? Chapter 21. The last two chapters of Revelation are a lot of promise, just a whole lot of promise. One of my questions for you to be thinking of is: do the later promises balance out all the earlier threats? You know, I kind of think they do. My wife doesn't. My wife is like, okay, you got 19 chapters of a lot of judgment, and then two chapters of promise. That's not quite balanced. So, as you read it, just see what you think, okay? But we'll start today with chapter 21, and I'll begin by telling you to listen very carefully for all the promises that John has here. It has been a long journey through a lot of material, and now finally we arrive at the new heaven and the new earth, and John has a whole lot of promises to make to us. And so kind of listen to how the promises keep coming and coming and coming. These last chapters really are meant to be just a magnificent picture of joy and hope. So, with that said, his introduction. Where are we? Revelation. End of the book, chapter 21. First 8 verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my child. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Okay, so the new heaven and the new earth finally appear. The old heaven and the old earth have passed away. They did that in chapter 20. The old creation is so marred by sin that it's now removed. It passes away. In its place, God gives a new heaven and a new earth. And it says, the sea is no more. The sea is no more. What, no fishing in heaven? How come the sea is no more?
Because it's one land.
It's what, what?
It becomes one land.
Okay.
Because...
So there's no room for a sea.
Right.
Okay. Okay. Another reason, in the Bible, the sea is often a symbol of chaos. And if you've ever been in a storm on the ocean, I mean, it's chaos. If you've been on Lake Palestine, the wind comes up, it's chaos. One of the themes when God creates back in Genesis is he stows the chaos. You know, he parts water and calms the water. And so in the Old Testament particularly, the sea is often a symbol of chaos that God has to subdue. And so what John is saying in the new creation is no chaos. Anything opposed to God no longer exists. This is all good. So the new heaven, the new earth appear. No sea, and the holy city, New Jerusalem, now comes down from heaven. When we talk about the fullness of God's kingdom, when we talk about the afterlife, I think we usually use the word heaven for that. I think, you know, the heaven to come. John uses the term New Jerusalem, the place that is to come, that which is to come, the fullness of God's kingdom, where God now is with his people. John refers to as New Jerusalem. And I find that interesting language. You know, a lot of times in our culture, when we talk about heaven, we think of what, solitary little angels? You know, and they got their harp and they're floating around on a cloud and just, you know, happy as can be. And John would say, no. Heaven to come is a city, New Jerusalem, or maybe better, a community. God's will is that God's people live together. There's a fullness of life that can only be found in community. And that is true for this creation, and it's true for the new creation to come. And so even heaven itself is not described just in terms of individual salvation. It's not just me getting eternal life. It's God forming a whole new creation in which we all participate. So I think it's loaded language, and I think very good language. The other one is, John says, the city comes down from heaven. The city comes down from heaven. And our English is a little weak there. The Greek original is a little bit goofy. But what the Greek implies is that this New Jerusalem continually comes down from heaven. The English kind of sounds like it's a one-time zapping. God wins a victory. New Jerusalem's here, you know, that's it. The Greek implies that this heaven to come, this New Jerusalem, comes down for all eternity. And it's this picture of this ongoing grace of God, this ongoing gift of God that just keeps coming and giving, and it's just this ongoing source of life and hope. It's really kind of cool. Let's see, and then this is all described as the marriage feast of the Lamb. Back in chapter 19, John has talked about the marriage feast, where he talks about Jesus coming to be with his people, and he refers to that as a marriage feast. Now it happens. John has a habit throughout the book of suggesting something early and then fulfilling it later. And he does, back in 19, he talks about the marriage feast of the Lamb. Now finally in chapter 21, it happens. It happens. And when John starts talking about New Jerusalem, He uses some of the most beautiful and powerful promises in the Bible. I mean, verses 3 and 4. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more, neither will crying, nor mourning, nor pain, for the former things have passed away." It's just this collage of promise. Death, crying, pain, evil, all passes away as we are left in the glory of God. By the way, most of these are Old Testament promises. Most of what's noted here are Old Testament promises, and it's just one after another. These opening verses in chapter 21 are passages that we often use at a funeral. I mean, it's very common for funerals, and it's perfect. I mean, these are some of the best promises that we have. And so we use them a lot in a funeral service. And the promises are God will dwell with us. God will wipe away our tears. Isn't that a neat picture? I mean, you think of a parent with a baby, you know, and the parent holds the little one and kind of tenderly wipes away its tears. And John is saying, God's going to do that for us. You know, God, the Almighty One, God, the creator of heavens and earth, is going to intimately and caringly wipe away your tears. It's just this beautiful picture of the God who is Father. And then John gets rolling, and death and mourning and crying and pain will be no more. One interesting little thing that you don't pick up until you count, John lists a number of things that are going to be no more. No more sea, no more death, no more grief, no more crying. Want to guess how many he lists?
Seven.
He does it again. He's true to form right to the end of the book. There is what? No sea, no death, no grief, no crying, no pain. All that is under God's curse and night. He sneaks in another seven. Although I think it's his way of saying that seven is a number of completeness. All evil is now excluded. All evil is now excluded from the new creation. Oh, cool. Let's see, in verses 5 then, God now speaks. God speaks and says, behold, I am making all things new. I love that promise. Absolutely incredible. Note what God does not say. God could have very easily said, I make all new things. Huh? And it probably would have been easier for God. God could look at this world, see the mess we've made out of it, and say, these human beings that I've created are idiots. I'm going to wipe them out and start over. Behold, I'm going to make all new things. And God deliberately does not say that. God rather says, I make all things new. God looks at human beings. God looks at this world and the mess that we've made out of it. And he said, my will is to redeem them. And I love them and I care for them and I'm not willing to destroy them. And so I am going to redeem them. I'm going to make them new. And that's a costly way for God to go, because in order to do that, it cost God the death of his son. I mean, it would have been easier to just wipe out and start over. That's not who God is. God's will is to make things new. Marvelous, marvelous promise. John then notes that these words are trustworthy and true. God's word is always trustworthy and true. And by the way, he says this while he's also mentioning that all the Old Testament promises are being fulfilled. Mm-hmm. So he's kind of just noting, here's what God's doing, by the way. And then he points out, and this is highlighted in Revelation a number of times, I am the Alpha and the Omega. God is the Alpha and the Omega. God is the A and the Z, the beginning and the end. All things begin in God. All things end in God. And I don't... What's that?
He's everything in
between. And everything in between, for that matter. Yeah, yep. And I don't think our culture quite gets that. When we talk about the end in Revelation, we usually talk about some kind of event. Armageddon, nuclear catastrophe. What's the end going to look like? It looks like this big explosion where the earth blows up, whatever. And I think if we take John at face value, he would say the end of the world is not defined in terms of an event, but a person. A person. The end is going to look like Jesus. Huh? What's the end of the world going to look like? Going to look like there isn't one. Huh? Mm-hmm. Or to put it another way, when the end of the world comes, or when we reach our demise, whichever comes first, when we reach our demise, when the world ends, we're going to be met by one we already know.
Amen.
Huh? What's the end of the world look like? What's the end for me look like? It looks like Jesus. And the end, rather than being a nuclear catastrophe, is going to look like Jesus saying, welcome home. It's a neat concept. The end of the world is Jesus. We begin in Jesus, we end in Jesus. Christians, everything in between is in Jesus. Christians live with the assurance of that. Live with the assurance of that. Let's see, and then God goes a little further and says, I will be their God and they will be my children. It's intriguing to me, as we move on in chapter 21 and 22, John is going to describe the New Jerusalem in grandiose and beautiful terms. But here at the beginning, he's going to describe God's kingdom as family. As family. That all the grandeur is good, but finally this God is Father and we belong to him. Let's see, and then the passage ends with one word of warning. You had to have a word of warning. Those who live in disobedience are not going to be included in all these promises. Any questions on that? Any questions? It's gorgeous stuff. It's just absolutely gorgeous, gorgeous material.
Anthony,
yes?
I can kind of envision God being eternal from this point on.
Mm-hmm.
But I have a hard time of the concept of God being eternal in the past.
Mm, okay. Mm-hmm.
You know, never having a beginning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That's always a fun time in confirmation when you start talking with the kids about the concept of God being eternal.
Uh-huh.
You know, well, when did God start? Well, he didn't. He has been. Yeah. When does God end? Well, he doesn't. You know, and you get these seventh and eighth graders and their eyes are going, woo! Yeah, what do you mean? You know, and it's just kind of fun to play with that. Well, what does it mean from everlasting to everlasting? Powerful concept. Good. Yeah, Ed?
Well, at the end of verse 6, it talks about not paying to drink from the spring of life.
Mm-hmm.
We don't pay for anything that we get from God, so why bring that up?
Yeah. It is done. The Alpha and the Beginning and the End. To the thirsty I would give from the spring of water of life without payment. I would read that in terms of just one more reminder that this is by grace. And John's been clear about that from chapter 1. We don't earn any of this, so it's always by grace. And I think, you could make a good argument that line's kind of redundant. I mean, John, we don't pay for any of this, but I think it's just John's reminder this is by grace, period. Yeah, sir?
Isn't that in Isaiah 2, though?
Yeah.
Like where it's, you know, to those who are thirsty, come and drink without.
Without payment.
Like, why are you wasting your money on the stuff that...
Yeah. Yeah, I was going to say, so he may, besides reemphasizing grace, he may just be the reference is, he's getting the whole reference to the Old Testament. Yeah. That's one of the fun things about John. He never in the book quotes the Old Testament directly, but he alludes to it and uses it hundreds and hundreds of times. And so it's the allusion to the Old Testament promise and following that. Good. More on that? Any more on that? If not, let's get into some details of this New Jerusalem then. Starting 21, beginning with the 9th verse. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. I kind of like, you know, you got these fearsome angels pouring plagues on the earth, and now one of them comes back as a tour guide. The seven angel comes back, spoke to me saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same of its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia, which would be about 1,500 square miles. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the city of the wall were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, I'm not pronouncing these right, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th, whatever that is. And the 12 gates were single pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, or were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. What's that?
That's a lot.
That's a lot. And I think what John is doing here is kind of deliberately stretching our imaginations to the breaking point. That he's just saying, this is going to be glorious. And he's, I think, trying to overload us on a sense of the glory of God. I think he's just really stretching everything we can come up with. So this angel comes, shows John the New Jerusalem, which is identified as the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Note again, Revelation has been a tale of two cities. And John, throughout the book, has contrasted Rome with the New Jerusalem. Rome is the harlot, New Jerusalem is the bride. Two cities, which one are you going to align yourself with? And throughout the book, John has been raising that question for us. He now describes New Jerusalem, pure glory. He says again, verse 10, the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. And again, he uses the same verb tense he did a little bit earlier. The English makes it sound like this New Jerusalem is zapped down to earth as a one-time occasion. The Greek is, it's a continual coming down. The grace of God is just outpoured and creating and giving life now throughout all eternity. It just doesn't stop. Huh. And then he says, the city has the glory of God and a radiance like a very real jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal.
Jasper's not very clear.
That was my question. Okay, first, a city that has the glory of God. I'm not sure I can get my mind around that. And then it radiates like jasper. Okay, clear as crystal? Is jasper clear?
No.
So I think what John is doing is just pulling our imaginations to the breaking point. Giving us more than we can even get our minds around. The same is true. He says a little later, the streets of the gold, the street of the city is pure gold, clear as glass. I was going to say, I don't care how pure gold is. Does it ever get clear? If it does, I've never seen it.
And the gates made of a single pearl.
Yeah. The gates. Okay, I got a gate here. Pearls are round, aren't they? Yeah. He's using impossible images. And I think it's not that he doesn't know what he's talking about. I think he wants to stretch our imaginations to the breaking point and say the glory of God overwhelms any concept you can come up with. Okay, that's fair. That's fair.
Is he using these items, you know, that were common to man to try to describe something that we can't foresee?
I think exactly. One of the ongoing problems of the church is how do you finally talk about God? Because God is going to break any category of thought and language that we have. And so John paints pictures.
Because gold and all that, we know what gold is.
There. Yep.
But when you're perceiving what is God, what you're looking at, you won't know what it is.
Yeah.
So you got to try to make a perception for human beings.
Yep. So John takes a glorious image and then moves it over two more steps just to kind of blow our mind. And I think the impression he wants to leave is this is just going to be so glorious, we don't even have language to talk about it. Okay. So, city, very rare jewel. City has a high wall and 12 gates. John's actually borrowing that from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 48. Ezekiel writes about a rebuilt Jerusalem that's going to have 12 gates. Although in Ezekiel's vision, the gates are for the tribes of Israel to go out. In John's vision, the gates are for all the nations of the world to come in. So John twists the image around a little bit. You notice there's a strange order to the gates? It's the gates on the east, then the north, then the south, then the west. I mean, that's kind of a weird order. Some scholars have suggested that there might be an anti-zodiac argument going on here. It's the exact reverse of how directions are given in the zodiac, and I don't know much about the zodiac. But he reverses the order of the zodiac. We think that the zodiac was popular in John's time, and so it may be John's way of corrupting that order and saying, don't pay attention to the zodiac, pay attention to Jesus.
Wasn't the East Gate the one that's closed until Jesus comes back and enters in it?
In Jerusalem.
Yeah. I think Jesus came in on an East Gate on Palm Sunday, didn't he?
After that, it was closed, and it's supposed to remain closed until Jesus comes back.
Yeah, I'm not aware of it.
When it was under Muslim control, they knew that Jesus would return from the east, right?
Okay. Uh-huh. So just to be on the safe side, they closed it?
They closed it.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. The East Gate...
I don't know if that's what you mean, but...
Yes.
The East Gate that...
I got it from the Bible. I don't know how, where it is.
Yeah, you'd have to find that passage. I'm not sure what that passage is. The functionality, the East Gate that Jesus came in on, now is under about 50 feet of dirt. What's happened is Jerusalem gets destroyed, you know, regularly. And what they do every time it gets destroyed, they just build on top of it. And so Jerusalem is getting higher and higher and higher. Where Jesus actually came in, we pretty much know the location. But you'd have to dig way down because there's been all these new layers of destruction on top. Okay, let's see what else. The 12 foundations, they bear the name of the apostles. And John then is given a rod of gold and measures the city. And the city is four square. Height, width, everything is exactly the same. John uses a Greek measurement and says 12,000 stadia. That would translate into about 1,500 miles. So 1,500 high, okay? So the city is a perfect cube. Mm-hmm. Remember how we just said jasper and gold don't get to be, I mean, it's an impossible image. How could a city be a perfect cube? I mean, I don't think cities can't be perfect cubes, can they? Tyler keeps expanding, but it's not getting that much higher. You know, a city can't be a perfect cube. But that's okay, because John really has no interest in teaching us about architecture. He's teaching us about God's kingdom, and he's telling us that God's kingdom is going to be perfect because a cube is perfect. In the ancient world, cube was often a symbol of perfection because everything was equal. Also, in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies was described as a cube. In the Old Testament temple, the very center of the temple, the place where God was thought to dwell, was described as a cube because it was perfect. And so John now just takes that vision and says, the whole New Jerusalem is going to be a perfect cube because it's the place for God. We also think in some of the imagery that John's using here, he seems to be referencing the Greek historian Herodotus, who used similar image to describe ancient Babylon. And so it looks like John got some of his image from the Old Testament. Looks like he also used some contemporary sources. So you got this city that's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. And then John next measures the wall of the city. And the wall of the city is 144 cubits, which would translate into about 75 yards. Now that's, again, a little bit odd. The city is 1,500 miles high, and the wall is 75 yards high. My sense of interior design isn't that good, but that's going to look a little weird. Huh? I mean, the proportion is just all out of whack. Moreover, why would the city need a wall? I mean, who's going to invade heaven? I think in ancient times, having a wall was part of the definition of a city. Cities just had walls, and so New Jerusalem is going to be a city. John puts a wall around it. And note, please, the wall does not restrict access to the city. There are 12 gates that are always open. There's always ample access. There's a great Revelation scholar named Carrot who writes about all these measurements. The measurements of the city show how much John cared for symbolism and how little for mathematics. You know, if you're going to sit down and engineer a city based on all this stuff, it ain't going to work. But John doesn't care. He's not designing a city. He's using symbolic language to talk about the glory of God. He goes on, the city wall is built of pure jasper. Jasper has already been used to describe God. And the city is pure gold, clear as glass. And again, I don't think it works. I don't think glass is ever purified enough to be clear. But John doesn't care. Again, he's stretching our imaginations to tell us of the glory of God in the New Jerusalem. The foundations of the city are adorned with 12 precious stones. Those 12 stones that I can't pronounce correspond to the 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest back in Exodus. So he's drawing that out of the Old Testament. They also correlate with the stones in the zodiac of John's time. But they're given in a reverse order from the zodiac. And so once again, you may have a little shot at the zodiac. And then John says the gates of the cities are pearls. Each gate is a single pearl. You ever heard that imagery? You ever heard of the pearly gates?
Oh, yeah.
That's where it comes from. That's where we talk about St. Peter sitting at the pearly gates. Well, our interpretation's a little bit wrong because it's not, there's only one pearl per gate, and there's not just one gate. You know, we think of St. Peter at one gate. There's 12 gates, ample access. And again, it's an impossible image. I'm not sure how a round pearl could serve as a gate. But again, John isn't too worried about that.
It doesn't have to be round. I mean, it's heaven.
I was going to say, it can be every shape you want. I was going to say, it's heaven. You can have a nice square. If it's a cube, then it works. Then it works pretty well. Yeah.
We know it here is round.
As round. So, and again, I think he's just exploding the image and saying it's going to be glorious. More on that. We're going through a lot of promises here, real fast. If not, let's finish up 21, chapter 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay. So, no temple in the city. Why not? What's that?
Don't need it.
What's the temple for? Place to go encounter God. Where's God going to be in the city? All over. Yeah, you don't need a temple. So, by the way, that's one point where John reworks a lot of this imagery of New Jerusalem is taken right out of Ezekiel. Ezekiel has a vision of a restored Jerusalem, and John borrows a lot of this from Ezekiel. But Ezekiel was very clear there's got to be a temple in the city. And John says, no, you don't need a temple. God's very presence is going to fill New Jerusalem, and so no need for one. And let's see, likewise, no need for sun or moon because the glory of God is the light. Interesting. Now as we get to the end, the nations are reintroduced. The nations will bring their glory and honor. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. The nations now are reintroduced and they will bring into heaven their glory and their honor. I think it's worth noting again at this point, throughout the book of Revelation, God's desire has been the redemption, not the destruction of the nations. Sometimes we read Revelation as being just a book of destruction, you know, and God's deepest desire is to wipe out as many people as he can, and that's just not the book. God's desire throughout Revelation, throughout the New Testament, is the redemption of the nations. And now the nations bring their glory and their honor into New Jerusalem. interesting question to ask of Revelation is how many of the nations or how many people will be saved? How many people are actually going to make this journey into New Jerusalem? And as you've made your way through Revelation, what would you say? How many people make their way in? All the nations coming in, just a few? Only the Norwegians?
It's going to be a big crowd, so it must be a lot of them.
Okay. This makes it sound like it's going to be a big crowd. Yeah. I mean, this kind of sounds like that's going to be a... They're going to need all 12 grades because it's going to be huge.
The only number that's ever mentioned is 144,000.
Now, the only number that's mentioned is 144,000, and if you give all the millions of humankind, that's pretty small. That's not many. Big, small, big. Interesting to me as I read Revelation, there are some passages that suggest those who get to the New Jerusalem are going to be pretty limited. Not going to be many. There are other passages like this one that say, it's going to be huge. A vast multitude, no one could number, nations moving, it's going to be huge. And I'm looking at both of us, what's John telling us? And I've come to the conclusion that what John is saying is it's an open question. I think John's issue is not to predict an exact number, but to say that's an open question for you to deal with. You know, you are in the process of working out if you're going to be in the groups going into New Jerusalem. So make sure you're part of the crowd.
And getting your name in the book of living.
Yep. Make sure you're heading on the right path. That John's purpose in writing the book is not to just give us a number, but to say, are you going to be part of it? And so at this point, it's still an open question. God's will is to invite everybody, but how many will hear that? What's that?
He doesn't know about anybody.
I was going to say, it's still in the process of working itself out. Yeah. So I find that an interesting answer. That the better question is not how many people get to heaven, but are you going to be part of it? And when we get there, then you can get the answer of how many.
So in the world that goes on outside of the New Jerusalem, are still sinners?
Well, no. And that's what's interesting. And I think John's imagery, again, doesn't quite work. Because he's got this image of New Jerusalem and all the nations coming in, but there's nothing beyond New Jerusalem. You know, the world of sin and death has been thrown into the lake of fire.
Right.
So it's if you're going to strictly do the logic, how can people keep streaming into New Jerusalem if that's all there is?
Right.
It doesn't quite work. Uh-huh. But I think John is just trying to create this imagery of everything moving into the grace of God. And so again, I think if you're doing urban planning, it doesn't quite work. But I think the symbolism of all nations now being drawn into the presence and the newness of God.
Because he says that nothing unclean.
Nothing unclean will enter it. Yeah. And I think you would have to say by that point, anything unclean has been destroyed.
Okay.
The old heaven and the old earth have been thrown in the lake of fire.
Okay.
So, yeah. And again, I think if you really push John on the logic of what he's saying. He's not too worried to be consistent at that point. He is an artist. He is not a systematic theologian.
Right.
You know, some of us preachers are we have point A, B, C, and you know, John's an artist. He just paints a mural and says, take a look at it. Yeah, Sarah?
Well, and I think you've said this before too, but do we have to assume that it's chronological?
Like, no. I was going to say
that the destruction of sin and death happened and then this happened.
Yep.
Or can it be like even right now this perpetual coming down is happening?
I think an interesting the New Jerusalem, the fullness is coming, but doesn't God's grace come down already? I mean, wasn't that the announcement of Christmas? Isn't that verified in Easter? That we're already a people of grace. And as we go into worship in another half hour, and we go up to that altar to receive bread and wine, that's God's grace coming down for us. And so it's already started. Yeah, don't put this on too much of a timeline. This is already started, and it's just going to get better. Good.
So the numbers probably don't matter a whole lot, especially to us now.
No.
Just have to wait for the census.
Yeah, once you get up there, you get there, take a head count. Yeah. Don't figure out you're not going to. It's not going to. Good. The other, I love that line, they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Huh? That which is good in human life will be continued into heaven. Isn't that what it says? That John is not anti-human civilization. He's anti-sin. But there are things that we develop and do that are godly and will be carried right into the heaven to come. Some of what we develop is of God. And that which is glorious and honorable and godly actually continues with us. I mean, that's kind of cool. That God trusts us to continue the creating process. Question then, what are we going to carry into New Jerusalem?
Our honor.
I was going to say, what in my life goes into New Jerusalem? The honor that I live with?
The righteousness of Christ.
The righteousness of Christ. What else in your lives? What's going to get carried in? What's going to get left behind? The honor we live with, the integrity we live with, maybe the relationships.
Say the love of others.
The love of others. Some of these key relationships of love and grace don't end with death. They rather will be carried into the newness to come. Well, I think that will. Yeah. I always wonder, some of these great pieces of art, you know, some of that stuff's really cool. Yeah. Or even some of the art we got in the conference room, we got a bunch of paintings. One of our, she's passed away now, but a nice, wonderful little old lady did gorgeous stuff. You know, that's a significant creation. Is that, you know, do we get to take those? What goes into New Jerusalem? And as I think through that, then maybe I need to focus more in my life on what's eternal and not what's going to get left behind, because a whole lot of my time gets caught up on who's going to fix the drain and make sure the house is in good shape and the car's running good. And there's a whole lot, and I'm pretty sure a lot of those things aren't going to get taken in. I don't think I'm going to need my car in New Jerusalem yet. So maybe maybe one of the challenges there is to identify just what is that which is significant? And then maybe that's where I need to spend my time. But I do love the promise. John, I think fine. Revelation a lot of times gets portrayed as an anti-civilization book. You know, the earth is just totally bad and God's going to nuke the whole thing. And no, there's sin in this world. Oh my goodness, of course there's sin in this world. But there's also good. And that is going to be valued and affirmed. Oh, and then finally, John gives us one more reminder that which is unclean or false will not enter. Won't enter the New Jerusalem. And that is chapter 21.
Can I go back and ask you a question?
You bet.
It seemed kind of strange to me. It always says the polluted.
Let's see. The cowardly, the faithless, detestable, sexualists, idolaters.
No, the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for murderers.
Okay, what is your translation says the polluted?
But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for the murderers.
Okay, I've got the detestable in my translation. Yours says the polluted?
You've got what?
Mine says the detestable.
Detestable, okay, that makes more sense.
Yeah, the polluted. Huh. Revelation was actually a very early book that was concerned with global warming. And so the effort was to stop all pollution, even, and we didn't listen, and now, no, that has nothing to do with running. Said that to see if at this late an hour anybody was actually, I just thought I'd throw that out and see if, the polluted. And I think at that time they weren't really worried about pollution as we do, but the polluted, the detestable, that which is corrupted, dirty, I think would probably be anything that is... That's a weird. Yeah, I'm not off the top of my head. I'm not sure what the Greek term was. Detestable makes more sense. I can dig that one out.
Impure.
It says what?
Impure.
Impure, polluted, detestable. That which is not.
Mine says unbelieving.
Unbelieving. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
My footnote says that Gog and Magog symbolize all the spiritual and moral evil with which the church must contend.
Okay, you're back another chapter. You're back Gog and Magog.
21. Oh, okay.
Yeah, okay.
Okay.
Yeah, you're back away. Yeah. Okay, but Gog and Magog. Okay, yeah. Good.
Okay. Sorry about that.
No, no problem. Anything else on 21? Other thoughts, comments? We'll keep going. Chapter 22, there's a few more paragraphs with some really neat promises, and then we'll wrap up the book. Very good. Well, let's leave it at that for today. Let's close with a word of prayer, shall we?